Welcome to Christ Covenant Church. This audio is from the 10th of May, 2009. Pastor Jim McCune continues a series from the book of Mark with a sermon entitled Kingdom Conduct.
I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to the reading from the New Testament. This morning we're reading from the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark 9, verse 33, and we're reading through chapter 10, verse 16, Mark 9:33 through 10:16. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Then he took a little child, and he had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy, inspired word. Congregation of Christ, we've arrived at a place in Mark's gospel where the focus has taken a decided turn. In the first half of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus shows himself to be the Son of God and the promised Christ by the things that he did and said. We've seen this again and again. Jesus was revealing himself to the crowds who followed him and more particularly to his disciples. We've noted before that he used parables when he addressed the crowds, but he spoke more openly to his disciples and was more explicit with them. He was trying to bring the disciples to the point of confessing their faith in him as the Christ. That's what happened at Caesarea Philippi with Peter at the end of chapter 8. Peter, on behalf of all the disciples, declared that Jesus was the Christ. But as soon as that confession had been made, Jesus turned his attention to instructing the disciples not so much about who he was, but about what it was that he had come to do. Twice in the verses that follow Peter's confession, Jesus taught the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised on the third day. It was a teaching that the disciples just couldn't understand. In fact, it wasn't until after the resurrection that they began to understand these words of Jesus. But our Lord continued patiently to teach them concerning his upcoming suffering. Now, the rest of Mark's gospel focuses on the suffering or the passion of Jesus. Jesus knew that the time of his departure from this world was drawing near, and he wanted his disciples to be prepared. They would need to understand what was ahead of their master and why it was that he would suffer. But our Lord also wanted his disciples to know how they should live as followers of the Christ of God. And our passage this morning contains instruction about how those who are disciples of Christ should conduct themselves in the world. It's about kingdom conduct, the way that believers in Jesus must live. Now, whenever you talk about conduct in the kingdom of God, it's always important to remember that you don't become part of the kingdom of God by your conduct. Living according to the principles of conduct that Jesus laid down is not what makes you a Christian. These teachings on kingdom conduct that we're looking at were given in the context of the coming suffering and dying and rising again of the Messiah. And it's the atonement of Jesus, his dying in the place of sinners, that's when it's applied to the heart of a sinner, that makes someone a Christian. You could never make yourself a Christian simply by trying to live in accordance with the principles that Jesus laid down for his followers to emulate. What you need is the work of Christ's redemption and atonement applied to your heart. So Christian conduct flows out of the fact that Jesus has redeemed the sinner and has given him the new birth and justification through faith. Oftentimes you find someone who tries very hard to obey Christian principles and live by them. And very often, the person seems to succeed in doing it. And I think when we see people like that, we have a tendency to think that, well, since they're living according to principles that agree with the Bible, that that person must be a really true and good Christian. Well, he may be a true Christian if the atoning work of Christ has been applied to his heart. But on the other hand, he may not be. He might simply be trying to achieve righteousness based on works. There are members of the Mormon Church who put Christians to shame in terms of their love, the way they care for others, and their conduct. But Mormonism is a religion that's based on a righteousness that you achieve for yourself. It's not the righteousness that flows from Christ's atonement that's received as a gift. I have high respect for many Mormons as people who hold themselves to a very high standard of conduct. They're the type of people who make good neighbors. In general, they have lots of moral integrity. And true Christians should have those kind of qualities. But simply having those qualities or striving to attain them doesn't make you a Christian. You must be born again, said Jesus. You must have the work of Christ applied to your heart. So Jesus taught his disciples that he was to suffer and to die and to rise again. And it's having faith in that work of atonement that's what saves a sinner. But once you believe in Jesus, how does he want you to live? How can you show forth your gratitude for his gift of grace in your life? Well, the answer is by living the way he's instructed us in his word. Even as Jesus was teaching the disciples about his coming death on the cross and what he would do on the cross for sinners, he taught them how they should live as a result of the grace that they were receiving. And our passage this morning gives us seven areas of kingdom conduct. That's what we want to look at. We begin with the account of the disciples arguing along the road. Jesus asked them, what are you arguing about? Well, they were embarrassed to answer because they were arguing about who was the greatest. That's the kind of thing children do. If they're not arguing that they're better or stronger or greater than their friend, it's, well, my dad can beat up your dad or something like that. And we can laugh at that as childish immaturity, but when you see adults doing it, it's not funny at all, especially in situations such as we have in our text this morning. Jesus had just finished telling the disciples that he was going to die, but what they were thinking about was who is the greatest. Pride is one of the commonest sins that affect our nature. We're all born with it. We all naturally think of far better of ourselves than we ought. It's a sin that goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. But Jesus wants those who follow him to be clothed with humility. Jesus had a child stand among them. Then he took that child into his arms. You ever think about what was the point of that? It was a reminder that to care for a child, as insignificant as a child may have thought to have been in that day, that's a service done to Jesus. Who is the greatest? The one who is the servant of all. The one who will take a little child in his arms and embrace him. Those who truly show the love of God to children and to others that people consider insignificant are displaying the greatest greatness that there is. That's something to remember on Mother's Day. Mothers do this on a routine basis. But it's not only mothers who are the ones who are to do this. True greatness involves caring about people and not seeking to be the greatest. Jesus wants his followers to be humble and to care for those that the world would consider insignificant. So that's the first thing we learn about kingdom conduct. Then in verses 38 to 41, we have the account of John, the disciple, reporting to Jesus about the man who was casting out demons, but wasn't one of them. And John told Jesus that he and the other disciples ordered this man to stop. Apparently, this man was using the name of Jesus to cast out demons, convinced that there was power in Jesus' name. Now, don't we all do this sort of thing? I'm not talking about casting out demons, but considering other people, Lord, he's not one of us. You know what, in this instance, probably really upset the disciples even more than the fact that he wasn't one of them? This man was casting out demons, and he was succeeding in it. What an embarrassment that was to the disciples. If you remember back earlier in chapter 9, at the beginning of the chapter, when Jesus and the three disciples were up on the mountain, they came down. There's the other nine disciples, and a man brought them a boy who had a demon that kept him from talking, and the disciples couldn't cast it out. Now here's a man who's not one of them, and he's succeeding where they weren't. It's so easy to put our own group or party ahead of all the rest and to put others down who don't belong to our own little group. How easy it is to condemn those who don't pronounce our own theological shibboleths. You know what that word means, don't you? Shibboleth. It's from an Old Testament story where the Israelites were fighting against one another in the time of the judges. The men of Gilead held the fords of the Jordan that led to Ephraim, and they were fighting against the Ephraimites. And in those days, you couldn't tell one Israelite from another just by looking at him. So the men of Gilead had each person who wanted to cross the fords of the Jordan say the word Shibboleth. And if he said Shibboleth, they'd let him pass, no problem. But if he said Sibboleth, then it proved he was an Ephraimite, and they would kill him. Jesus said, don't stop the man who's doing a miracle in my name. He can't do that and in the next moment say something bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us. It's so carnal and so worldly to think that our little group that follows Jesus is the only group of his followers that he has. And that doesn't mean that everyone who simply claims to follow Jesus is a true follower. There are false Christians. There are false churches. But they aren't false simply because they're not with us. You know, the theological heritage of this particular church here is known as Calvinism or the Reformed faith. But don't let it be said of us that we think that everyone who isn't a Calvinist is therefore not a Christian. Some of you know the story of the controversy between Calvinists and Arminians over history. And there's probably the best example I could give you of that kind of controversy was between two brothers in Christ who were Anglicans. They were evangelists in the Great Awakening, George Whitefield and John Wesley. George Whitefield was a Calvinist. Wesley was an Arminian. Theologically, they were poles apart. I'd like you to read to you something from that later another Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, wrote about these men. He was writing a biographical sketch of John Wesley, and this is from the book Christian Leaders in the 18th Century, published by Banner of Truth. It's very instructive. At the end of the sketch of Wesley's life, this is what J.C. Ryle writes. I should think my sketch of Wesley incomplete if I did not notice the objection continually made against him, that he was an Arminian in doctrine. I fully admit the seriousness of this objection. I do not pretend either to explain the charge away or to defend his objectionable opinions. Personally, I feel unable to account for any well-instructed Christian holding such doctrines as perfection and the defectibility of grace, or denying such as election and the imputed righteousness of Christ. But after all, we must be aware that we do not condemn men too strongly for not seeing all things in our point of view, or excommunicate and anathematize them because they do not pronounce our shibboleth. It is written in God's word, "Why dost thou judge thy brother?" Or, "Why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" We must think and let think. We must learn to distinguish between the things that are of the essence of the gospel and the things that are of the perfection of the gospel. We may think that a man preaches an imperfect gospel, who denies election, considers justification to be nothing more than forgiveness, and tells believers in one sermon that they may attain perfection in this life, and in another sermon that they may entirely fall away from grace. But if the same man strongly and boldly exposes and denounces sin, clearly and fully lifts up Christ, distinctly and openly invites men to believe and repent, shall we dare to say that the man does not preach the gospel at all? Shall we dare to say that he will do no good? I, for one, cannot say so at any rate. If I am asked whether I prefer Whitfield's gospel or Wesley's, I answer at once that I prefer Whitfield's. I am a Calvinist and not an Arminian. But if I am asked to go further and to say that Wesley preached no gospel at all and did no real good, I answer at once that I cannot do so. That Wesley would have done better if he would have thrown off his Arminianism, I have not the least doubt. But that he preached the gospel, honored Christ, and did extensive good, I no more doubt than I doubt my own existence. A disciple of Jesus must not condemn others simply because they're not one of us. No one, says Jesus, who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us. And so our Lord's teaching us that his disciples need to acknowledge that there are others who are also doing the work of Christ. You can take it a step further. This is the third thing. Anyone who gives a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. A disciple of Jesus will seek to honor Jesus by acts of kindness to other believers simply because they are believers. Love of the brethren should be an identifying mark of the Christian. If believers in Christ don't love one another, you have to wonder what's wrong. You don't need any other reason to show kindness to a fellow Christian than the fact that he is a believer. That's reason enough. And Jesus says he regards anyone who shows even the kindness of giving a cup of cold water to a believer simply because he belongs to Christ as one that will certainly be rewarded for it. Love shown to other believers in acts of kindness is to be a mark of the disciple of Christ. A fourth mark of kingdom conduct is that the disciple of Jesus is to exercise care in not causing another believer to sin. This is a very serious matter. And you can tell that from the language that Jesus uses. He says it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. Sin is a very serious matter. But causing one who believes in Jesus, one of Christ's little ones, to sin is an aggravated offense. Jesus says that what causes sin needs to be cut off, even if it's your hand or your foot or if it's your eye. Well, how does one Christian cause another Christian to sin? Well, I suppose there are many ways that this can happen, but let me just give you two. The first, and I think this is very common, is by using your Christian liberty in such a way that it emboldens one who is weaker in his faith to go against his conscience. The New Testament speaks of this in several places. It speaks of it in Romans chapter 14 and 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul warns Christians by saying, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." And then he goes on to say, "When you sin against your brother in this way, you wound their weak conscience and you sin against Christ." In other words, it's better to go without whatever your Christian liberty allows than to cause a brother or sister to sin. It's better to lose a hand or a foot or an eye than to sin. And a disciple of Jesus is to keep himself away from sin, but he's also to take care not to present a temptation to sin before another believer by the exercise of his freedom in Christ. There are many things that God has given us liberty to do in his word, but we have to be careful how we use that liberty. I think you can figure out what some of those things are that we're free to do, but be careful. Now there's another way, a more general way that we can also cause a brother to sin, and that's by having a bad example in our own life. If someone whose faith is weak sees you doing what is questionable or something that's bad, he may start to think, "Well, wait a minute, George does that, and he's a Christian. So I guess it's okay for me to do it." Now that kind of reasoning is all wrong. It's fallacious. We aren't to judge what's right or wrong according to what we see others doing. We're to judge it according to what the Word of God teaches us. But let's face it. We're creatures who are influenced by the examples of others. Examples are terribly powerful. And that's why the devil constantly holds up to us before our eyes examples of evil that are all painted up pretty in nice colors. That's what you see on television. That's what you see in the movies. There's a great power in the example of others. And there's a great power in our own examples. And a Christian must never underestimate the power of his life, whether it's one of godliness or whether it's one of sin. We need to watch our examples, lest we encourage someone else who's weak in faith to sin. We all sin. All of us, even Christians, sin. But when we sin, we need to admit it, and we need to turn from it. So a disciple of Jesus is one who takes care not to cause others to sin. Now, related to this is number 5, and maybe it's simply part of the same point. The disciple of Jesus is to remember that he has an influence that is to be like salt. Salt preserves. Salt keeps rottenness from happening in meat when it's not refrigerated. And the Christian has a function like salt in the world. Jesus says we're to be the salt of the earth. By our presence as disciples of Jesus, we have an influence that restrains sin It shows the world that sin is wrong. It's the kind of influence that a person has when everybody knows that they're a Christian and they walk up, there's a group of men talking, and all of a sudden they become quiet and they clean up their language because they know they're in the presence of a Christian. That's the influence of salt in our lives. But if salt loses its saltiness, if it's no longer functioning as salt, what good is it? Even worse, if those who are supposed to be salt in terms of restraining sin's influence are actually promoting sin by their example, just think about the kind of judgment that lies upon them. Jesus reminds us here that we're to function as salt, as something that holds back the rottenness and evil of sin, not to be something that promotes it. And that brings us to chapter 10. And when we come to chapter 10, I hope that you see what value there is in a systematic study of the teaching of Scripture. I don't know how often you hear these particular words preached on. Isn't it true that this subject, the subject of divorce that's written here, is a kind of subject that we who are preachers tend to avoid? And you know, when we avoid it, we're guilty of sin. Because Jesus uttered these words and God placed them in the Bible for our instruction. And if we fail to listen to them or to ignore them, we're guilty of an unbalanced Christian life. What we have here is something that we need to understand. So chapter 10 starts, Jesus was teaching the crowds and the Pharisees came, and it says they asked him a question, testing him. The Pharisees were testing Jesus because they already knew in advance what they believed on this matter. They wanted Jesus to give his teaching on this subject because they wanted to condemn him. And so their question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Pharisees held that it was. In fact, among the Pharisees, there were rabbis who taught very restrictive grounds for divorce. And then there were other rabbis who taught that it was all right to divorce your wife simply if she failed to please you anymore. One even said, if she had ruined a meal, if she spoiled breakfast, that was good enough grounds to get rid of your wife. Now the Pharisees considered themselves to be guardians of the teaching of Moses. And so Jesus asked them, well, what did Moses command you? And they answered, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They were referring back to Deuteronomy 24 and some of the laws about divorce that Moses wrote there. You see, to the Pharisees, divorce was allowed. All that mattered was that you followed the procedure that Moses laid down in Deuteronomy 24 by giving your wife a certificate of divorce. But more than that, the Pharisees considered it to be a man's right to divorce his wife. So when they asked Jesus this question, it's a loaded question. What would Jesus think about that? Well, Jesus made it clear that the Pharisees didn't understand why Moses had given them that law in Deuteronomy 24 that the Pharisees referred to. God wasn't making divorce easy by granting a right of divorce. God was putting restraints on it. Things were so out of hand in Moses' time. Men were divorcing their wives at the slightest whim that Moses commanded, if you're going to divorce your wife, then it better be for certain reasons, and they're laid out in that passage, and they all have to do with the category of uncleanness. And there had to be witnesses to this uncleanness, and a certificate had to be issued. Why? To restrain a very bad situation. Men were divorcing their wives so easily that society was endangered. Now, they weren't divorcing their wives because of sexual immorality or adultery. And you know that because in the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was death, death by stoning. The men were just getting rid of their wives whenever they got tired of them. So Jesus says, for the hardness of your hearts, Moses gave you this commandment to regulate it. Because you were bent on putting your wives away for any cause. But if you read more in the Law of Moses, and Genesis is part of the Law of Moses, you'd read that at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. God made it so that in marriage, the two should become one flesh. And so they're no longer two, but one. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus was teaching that marriage is to be sacred among his disciples. The Pharisees, with their practice of easy divorce and holding divorce as a right that every man possessed, were out of accord with Scripture, which from the very beginning taught the sanctity of marriage. The disciple of Jesus is to honor marriage by not divorcing his or her spouse. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, does that mean that every instance of divorce is always sinful and wrong? Well, not necessarily, because this passage that we have here isn't Jesus' full teaching on the subject of divorce. To have a more complete understanding of it, you have to take into effect the other passages where Jesus taught on the subject. For instance, in Matthew chapter 9, you have the account of this same event happening, but Matthew has some words in his account that aren't found in Mark's account. There Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And those words, except for sexual immorality, imply that, first, in the New Testament age, there's no longer a death penalty for adultery. But second, if one spouse commits adultery, the one who did not commit adultery does not commit adultery in seeking a divorce. Now that's the fuller teaching of Jesus from the Gospels on this subject. And it's something, by the way, that's reflected in our Westminster Confession of Faith. And I might recommend that to you if you're more curious about the Bible's teaching on that, to read that. The subject of divorce is a difficult subject. It's a painful subject. But what Jesus was teaching his disciples was that they were to maintain the sanctity and purity of marriage by not conforming to the standards they saw in the society around them. God makes a man and his wife one in the marriage covenant. Let not man put asunder what God has united. And then finally, we have the story of the people who were bringing children to Jesus for him to touch, place his hands on, and to bless. And then the disciples were there, and the disciples rebuked them for that. Apparently, the disciples thought that Jesus was just too busy or maybe too important to be bothered with children. But Jesus made it clear that the disciples had gotten it wrong. Mark says he was indignant at their action. Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And then we read, and he took the children in his arms, and he put his hands on them and blessed them. So what's the message to us? It's this. A disciple of Jesus is one who embraces those whom the world thinks are insignificant. Children are very important in the kingdom of God. Their simple faith and reliance on God is something that every disciple should exhibit. Children naturally trust their parents. And the disciple of Jesus must have that kind of faith in God in order to enter the kingdom of God. There you have it. Seven ways in which the disciple of Jesus is to live his life. By a humble servant attitude. By acknowledging that there are others who are also doing the work of Christ. By acts of kindness to another believer simply because they are a believer and belong to Christ. By being careful not to cause another believer to sin. By making your influence in the world as salt felt. By maintaining the sanctity and purity of marriage. And by embracing those whom the world would regard as insignificant and showing humble reliance on God. May God grant that those who've come to experience the power of Christ's atoning work in them will live in the way that he has laid down for us in his teaching here, so that the glory and praise will go to him. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the teaching that we've read in your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the high standards that you have set for us. But Lord, as we acknowledged earlier, we could never make ourselves to be Christians by just trying to follow these principles, Lord. They're too high for us. You need to make us Christians by causing us to be born again by the grace that comes from Jesus Christ, that flows from his death on the cross. Father, this morning, if there are some here who do not know the grace of Jesus that flows from the cross, I pray, Father, that you will touch their hearts and transform them and grant them to turn from their sins and put their faith in the blood of your Son. And Lord, for everyone who is trusting Jesus, Lord, I pray that you will help each of us to walk according to your commandments as we have meditated upon this morning. And Lord, may you work through us to bring glory in this world. We pray these things through Christ our Savior. Amen.